Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. All right. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to John chapter 21. This is the last chapter in the book of John, referred to in many places as John's epilogue. But I hope you'll see this morning that it's a little more than an epilogue, I believe. As you're turning there, I'll just point out that it's great to be home after a very exhausting but full week in Indianapolis for the Journey Conference. It was really great there to see some familiar faces that you know and love. We got to spend time with Michael and Glenda Harvey, and we saw Pastor Max and Pastor Nate, folks that you love and hold very dearly in your heart. It was really great to see them. It was also great to honor Pastor Bill as he was ordained. I know that was a very significant moment in his life, and it's a significant moment in the life of our church, and so it was great to be there for that too. Now, I will say, sharing a two-bedroom hotel room with CD and Aaron, not so great. But whatever was lacking in sleep or comfort was made up in wonderful fellowship and worship. But it is an honor to be back here and to be preaching from this pulpit this morning. It's hard to believe that it was only a week ago that we celebrated Easter. For some reason, that seems so much longer ago than a week. But we had a marvelous service. We heard a wonderful sermon. For years, my wife and I attended a church in Mississippi, and I have to say, we went away on more than one occasion quite disappointed in the sermon we heard on Easter morning. And so I hope everyone here truly appreciates the word that is brought to us from Sunday to Sunday. And last week's sermon was wonderful. Now, next week, we will begin a series on the Holy Spirit. And so this week we find ourselves, as the disciples did in this chapter of John, as in this span of time between Easter Sunday and then later on down Pentecost. They're sort of in between. And so that's where we are today as we move from Easter last week to talking about the Holy Spirit next week. We're in between, just like the disciples. So let's take a look at John chapter 21. I'm going to read the first 19 verses. Now, I know 19 verses is a little more than we're used to hearing from the pulpit, but I believe very highly in the public reading of Scripture, and so I'm going to read these 19 verses for you this morning. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and that's the Sea of Galilee, in case you're concerned. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there were Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was he. Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? They answered, no. He said to them, cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards off. And I have to stop there every time and picture Peter swimming 100 yards in his robe. I can't swim 100 yards in swimming trunks. I can imagine doing it with a robe on. But there's Peter, flopping in the water like he does. Okay, verse 9. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there, with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. A second time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter felt hurt because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and to go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not wish to go. He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, John points out that this is the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. But in the book of John, it's actually the fourth time he appears. It's the fourth record of his appearing in the book of John. We have first the one to Mary and then two to the disciples as they were locked in a room. And now this occasion on the side of the beach. And all of these four occurrences have a common theme that unites them together in a sort of way. And that theme is that the ones to whom Jesus appears have a hard time recognizing him and believing. That is found in each of these stories. If you begin looking at, and all three of them before this one are in chapter 20. If you were to go back to chapter 20 and look at the previous three accounts, you would begin in verse 14 with the appearance to Mary in the garden. That first Easter morning. And it says in verse 14, she turned to leave and saw someone standing there, and it was Jesus, and she didn't recognize him. Dear woman, why are you crying? Jesus asked her. Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. So here is the first resurrection appearance of the Son of God in his glory, and the first person he reveals himself to doesn't even recognize it's him. And she's blinded by her grief. As you go on down to verse 19 and following, you see his first appearance to the disciples as a group. It's that very evening, that first Easter Sunday evening. And there they are, huddled together behind closed doors that are locked. Because, as John tells us, they fear for their lives from the Jewish leaders. And there's Jesus. He just suddenly appears, right there in the midst of them. And he shows them the scars in his hands and in his side. And he says, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathes on them. He grants them the Holy Spirit. He grants them power and authority over sin and sends them out in the manner that he was sent. But Thomas isn't around. And we know the story about Thomas. He comes back. The disciples all tell him that they've seen Jesus. And he doubts. He doesn't believe. On down to verse 26. This is 8 days later. This is now the third total appearance of Jesus, but the second to the disciples. And this occurrence is connected to the one before it. Because this time, they're in the same room, the doors are still locked, but this time Thomas is with them. And so, in the same way as the last time, Jesus shows up, he appears out of nowhere. He says the same thing, peace be with you. And he shows Thomas what the others got to see and that he missed. He shows Thomas the wounds in his hands and in his side. And Thomas remarks these words that have echoed down through the ages, my Lord and my God. Jesus says, you believe, there's that word, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who believe and have not seen me. And so, once again, this issue of belief and doubt, recognition, is a common thread that unites these various stories. And Jesus affirms this to us in verse 27 of chapter 20. He says, don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Yet remarkably, when we get to chapter 21, I think this issue of doubt and disbelief and lack of recognition is still a problem. Because there the disciples are in a boat, again, fishing, again, catching nothing, again, and Jesus appears on the shore. And no one could tell it was him. They didn't recognize him again. Now, perhaps it was a little foggy that morning. Maybe the sun hadn't come up yet completely, and it was still a little dark. We don't know exactly the reason they don't recognize him, and we don't have to know exactly the reason. All we have to know is that every time Jesus appears, there's some sort of failure to recognize or believe that it's him. And their lives are shrouded in this doubt and uncertainty. Now, whenever we look at this text, if you're like me, and we read it, we tend to always look at this catch of fish as a miracle. And I would contend that it is. It is a miracle. It's a miraculous thing to throw your net out and just all of a sudden it be so full of fish that you can't even lift it up out of the water. It's a miracle. But I believe that this catch was more than a miracle. I believe for these disciples on this decisive morning in their lives that this catch of fish was a reminder. Now, if we had time, we would turn back to Luke chapter 5. You may have already thought of this story as we were reading John chapter 21. If you go back to Luke chapter 5, we see one of the first encounters Jesus has with the disciples. What had they been doing? Well, they'd been out fishing all night. What had they caught? Nothing. Again, these must be the worst fishermen on earth. They seem to never catch anything anytime they go out. And so Jesus is on the shore. He's teaching the crowds. And these guys are in. They're mending their nets. They're probably feeling sorry for themselves or maybe a little embarrassed because they can't seem to ever catch anything. And Jesus says, hey, let's get in your boat and we'll go out a little bit so I can teach the crowds from the water. So they put out a little bit. And after he teaches for a while, he says, hey, let's go out a little bit more and go try to catch some fish. And they say, hey, we've been out all night. We haven't caught anything. There's no fish out there. And Jesus replies, well, let's go out a little deeper. And you know how the story goes. They throw the nets out. And this time there's so many fish, their net is starting to tear. A miracle for sure. And what intrigues me about this story is Peter's response to this miracle. Because after seeing what Jesus is able to do with the fish, he realizes, wow, this is no ordinary man. There's something unique about this guy. And his reaction is one of fear. It says he drops to his knees and he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Because I think Peter understands that the one who can see beneath the sea can see inside his heart. And inside his heart was sin. And everything that would cause someone to feel fear in the presence of holiness. But Jesus had no intentions of striking him down, did he? What is the first thing he says to Peter? Fear not. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid. I have a plan for your life. Your days of dragging up empty nets are over. And from this point on, you're not going to be catching fish. You're going to be catching men. So follow me. So when we come back to John chapter 21, it's no coincidence then that Jesus appears at this exact point in time. This isn't just a coincidence. Jesus shows up on the beach at the exact same time as he did in that first encounter on the beach. They're out in the boat, they've caught nothing. They're out in the boat and they've caught nothing. And this miraculous catch that they finally pull in chapter 21 of John means more to them than just that Jesus can do miracles. They knew Jesus could do miracles. This miraculous catch was a reminder that he has called them to something more than catching fish. And so in John chapter 21, we have more than a miracle. We have a reminder. And I believe that this reminder extinguished any doubt that was left. These four appearances that are marked by doubt and lack of recognition and uncertainty, not only about who Jesus is, but about what they are supposed to be doing with their lives. I believe that this miracle, this reminder, extinguishes those doubts. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. So I ask you this morning, what is he proving in this chapter? This morning we're going to examine in 3 points that are laid out in your bulletin there, what I believe this story convincingly proves about Jesus. Number one, that the resurrection actually occurred. Now, Pastor Bill covered this last week brilliantly. A little aside here, about 6 or 7 weeks ago when I first agreed to preach on this particular Sunday, I went to 1 Corinthians 15, and that was going to be the sermon that I preached. And then I got to the service last Sunday morning and opened up my bulletin and saw that Pastor Bill was preaching 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I said, no way. No way am I preaching the same text after he preaches it for a whole bunch of different reasons. So here we are in John chapter 21 as a result. But he preached an incredible Easter sermon last week. And he talked about the historical reality of the resurrection. And we believe in the real historicity of the resurrection. It actually happened in time and space. As Christians, we believe that the Son of God became incarnate. He took on a human body and he lived a real life like you and I live as a human person, a divine human person, but a human person. and he was truly crucified. He actually died. His corpse was placed in a tomb. But the story doesn't end there. Because 3 days after that happened, he came back to life. And he wasn't just resuscitated. And you're asking, what's the difference between resuscitation and resurrection? And the difference couldn't be greater. The resurrection was a different kind of thing altogether than resuscitation. Now, we see occurrences of resuscitation throughout the Gospels. We see when Jesus brings the widow's son back to life in Luke chapter 7. And Jairus' daughter in Matthew chapter 9, which we heard a sermon on that several weeks ago. And the story about Lazarus in John chapter 11. All those are stories where someone actually died, but they were brought back to life. But it wasn't a resurrection. Because all of those three people who were brought back to life went on to die at a later point in time. But not with Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, that death no longer has dominion over him. His resurrection is unlike anything else before. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And what does that mean, that he's the first fruits? It means he's the first of many others to come. His resurrection is completely unique in history. It's the only one to ever have occurred like it. And not only does he distinguish, is this resurrection distinguished from anything else before it, but the fact that it's the first fruits reinforces to us the certainty that we have our own coming resurrection. He is our guarantee of resurrection. Because he was resurrected, we can have hope that in him we will have resurrection one day. He is our guarantee. And there he is on the beach. We don't know exactly how many days. It's more than 8 days. Because he appeared to them the second time, 8 days after Easter. This is sometime after that, but before Pentecost. So somewhere within a week or two, maybe 3 weeks, after he died, he rose again, and he's there on the beach in flesh and blood. Glorified flesh and blood. But real nonetheless. Perhaps more real than anybody else ever before. And he's eating. I mean, is there anything more real than eating? I mean, those of you who are like me in here who love food, you're like, right on, Pastor Sean. There's nothing more real than a plate of food in front of me. I love food, and so I say, wow, Jesus was real because he's eating right there. Now, the early believers all had to argue for the resurrection in the face of a very rampant skepticism in their world. And remember the context in which they lived. They lived in a Hellenistic world, a Greek world. And as a Hellenistic world, they lived under the influence of Plato some 500 years before their time. And Plato, of course, in his philosophy, his treatment of the material of the flesh was that it is not something that God created that is something he enjoys or that he loves. The flesh is a prison, and it's holding your immortal soul from the real world. And so that type of mentality permeated the entire Greek world. The flesh was bad. The flesh was bad. It's a prison. And in addition to that, you also had the influence of the Sadducees within Judaism, who taught that there was no resurrection. And so the disciples' message of a resurrected Jesus cut against the grain of all conventional wisdom in their day. They had skeptical voices all around. They confronted it everywhere they went. Whether it was before the Sanhedrin, or before the Roman governor, or before just a common person on the street, they had to fight the conventional wisdom. And you know what? Those of us today, 2,000 years later, have to fight against conventional wisdom. After all, we live in the day of enlightened scientific skepticism. I mean, nowhere in the observable world can you see something die and then be resurrected. So it can't be true, right? Just because you can't see it, it must not be real. That's the way our scientific minds work. And so something like resurrection goes against what conventional wisdom would suggest. But what ends up happening is that we use our skepticism as an excuse to not believe in God. If I don't observe it, I don't believe it. Well, the Word of God says that the resurrection strips away all of our arguments and theories that we use to hide from God. Paul in Acts chapter 17 says, God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is God's statement to the world that the time for living in ignorance and rebellion is over. We are now without excuse because Jesus has revealed God to us, and his resurrection, a real historical event in time, proves that he is going to be the judge of the entire world. And he is our only hope. The resurrected Jesus is our only hope. We heard that last week in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, there is no hope. We're still stuck in sin. We have no future to look forward to. The gospel is a lie. And we're to be pitied above all else. And so if you reject the real, physical, historical resurrection of Jesus, where do you find your hope? After all, if he hasn't been raised, then he's just another dead person. And death, along with all its sting, still reigns. Where's the hope in that? There is none. But I would contend this to you this morning, with every fiber of my being, that Jesus Christ is alive and well today. Amen. He is no myth. He is no legend. He is not just a story, but a real and living person. And he lived, and he died, and he was buried, but he rose again. And we don't just say he has risen. We say he is risen, because he lives forevermore in this permanent state of risenness. And he ascended into heaven. And he sits at this moment at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And he is the God-man who will one day come back to judge the earth and to carry his own back with him. Those who live for him, he's coming back to get. And so the first thing Jesus convincingly proves to his disciples in this text is that he has in fact been resurrected. And he proves it to them, and he proves it to us. The resurrection actually occurred. He is the guarantee of resurrection to come for those who put their whole faith and trust in him. That's the first convincing thing he proves convincingly. The second is this, that he is in the business of restoring and repurposing. I think it's fascinating that the disciples went back fishing. And the starkness of how John tells the story, it makes me laugh. He says, just completely one day out of the blue, Peter just decides he's going to go fishing. I mean, it's very stark. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And it's interesting because here all this time, everything we've read before this point, they're huddled up like scaredy cats in the house with the doors locked. I mean, Jesus has already come and told them he's sending them out, and yet they're still there. So the first thing to actually go do is the very thing he told them they didn't need to do anymore. And there they are, fishing in a boat. Didn't Jesus already once tell them that they weren't going to be doing that anymore? I thought we covered this already. Clearly, they needed convincing proof that not only was Jesus alive, but that his resurrection had implications for their life. I read an interesting article this week about good old doubting Thomas. You know, Thomas gets a bad rap, doesn't he? We like to talk about old doubting Thomas. Almost kind of like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. Old doubting Thomas. You know, we may sympathize with him a little bit, but in the end, his reputation will always be as the doubter of the group. Everyone else is Peter, you know, John and James, the inner circle, and then old doubting Thomas. Well, the author of this article gave a really interesting suggestion, one that I was very intrigued by. And he was trying to suggest that maybe the reason that Thomas doubted was because he failed to see proof of the resurrection in the lives of the other disciples. And to make his point, he postulates this discussion among Thomas and the disciples that goes something like this. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Really? He appeared to you? Yeah, he did. And he showed us his wounds and his hands and his side. And we felt his breath.
He breathed on you? Yeah, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit? Yeah, and he's sending us out to serve just like him. Wait, he's sending us out? Yeah, just like the Father sent him. He's sending us. He says, I send you. And all of you are in here when he said that? Yeah, every one of us right here in this room. We haven't left all day. You know what? I don't believe you. I need proof. Because if you say he came here and breathed on you and gave you his Spirit and sent you out, then why are you still sitting here? A week later, when Jesus shows up and affirms to Thomas that what they said was indeed true, Thomas gives his explanation to Jesus. Jesus, it's not my fault. These guys said you were alive, but they were living like you were dead. Now, whatever you want to say about Thomas, I want you to consider this. First of all, none of the other disciples made the huge theological leap that Thomas made at that point. My Lord and my God! None of the other disciples made that observation. And those words have echoed down through the ages. Their value to Christian apologetics cannot be understated. The disciples really did meet the risen Lord, and they really believed in his full divinity, thanks to Thomas's testimony. And in addition to his testimony, tradition would suggest to us that Thomas, of all the disciples, was the first to leave Jerusalem. And he not only left first, but he went farthest and fastest, all the way to India. Now, I looked up on Google, because Google knows everything, right? I looked up on Google how far it was from Jerusalem to India. I know India's huge, but I just put India. I don't know where in India he went exactly. I could have looked it up, but I didn't want to put any too much pressure on Google, okay? So how far is it from Jerusalem to India? And do you know what it said? Well, it said in kilometers. So I'm going to give you miles because I don't know kilometers either. 2,500 miles. I mean, that's like us going to the moon. Thomas went that far to share the gospel. And he ministered there for 2 decades, testifying to the risen Lord who changed his life. And he ministered and he testified and he witnessed until he was skewered alive, a martyr for the faith. So say what you want about old Doubting Thomas. Perhaps his real story is not so much doubt in what God can do, but doubt in people who say they have met the resurrected Christ but have not done anything out of a response to it. Maybe that's Thomas's testimony. And I want to ask myself today, is it possible that I've encountered people who looked at me and say, there's no convincing proof of the resurrection in your life because I see no difference between you and the rest of the world? Is that your testimony today? Is your life lived in such a way that there's no convincing proof of the resurrection by the way you live? That's a very difficult question, but one that we have to answer. Now, Thomas may have doubted, but Peter didn't go preaching the gospel, did he? I think they all doubted. I mean, Peter demonstrates his doubt in what he did. Thomas declares, my Lord and my God. Peter says, I'm going fishing. Thomas demonstrated with his words, but Peter really demonstrated with his actions. Now, Jesus had every right to blast Peter for this, I believe. But what blows me away is his response to Peter and the guys in the boat. It blows me away. Look at his gentle touch with them. Because I think it speaks volumes about his motives. He's not there to reprimand them. He's there to restore them. Look at the various aspects of how he appears to them. First, he appears to them subtly. He doesn't just show up on the scene kicking over stuff like Bobby Knight and whatever, crashing the party in anger. He shows up, they don't even recognize it's him. He comes upon them gradually. And I think this in itself is a very powerful lesson about the presence of God in our lives. Sometimes we don't immediately recognize him because of the way he comes and works in our circumstances. We go out in life and we toil and we labor and we go through this experience and that experience and we don't always recognize his presence in our lives, but he's always there. Even if we don't recognize or sense that he's there, he appears to them gently. But look how else he appears to them. Look at what he says to them, how he refers to them. He says, children. That's what the Greek says. Children, not hey fellows or hey guys. Children. There's no condemning tone in his voice. There's no condescension. There's no irritation. Good grief, they're fishing again. Hey, dummies. The fish is over there. That side. Good grief. No, there's none of that. He says, children, haven't caught any fish, have you? Now, that doesn't sound like someone who's angry and offended to me. There's no irritation there. It sounds more like a loving father speaking to a child. And maybe that's part of the reason we fail to hear God's voice in our lives. We come expecting to hear the offended, angry judge instead of the loving father. It's interesting. But not as interesting as the last aspect of how he comes to them. Because what he does when he appears to them is he replicates a previous encounter. And we've already talked about that. How he basically has them go through the exact same motions that they already went through once before in Luke chapter 5. Now, during revival last spring, Stan Key preached from this pulpit on Mark chapter 8. And in that chapter, there are several events that are all kind of connected to one another. But Stan really helped me, at least, see how they're all connected together. And he focused in that chapter on the healing of a blind man. And in this story, Jesus has this blind man in front of him. He takes him out of the city to perform his work. He spits on the man's eyes, which I always like, what would it be like to be spit on by Jesus? I don't know. But he spits on his eyes, and he touches them and says, can you see? And the blind man says, yes, I see, but the men are walking around like, they look like trees. So Jesus touches him again. He says, now how do you see? I see clearly. And the question that Stan asked us was this, why the two touches? I mean, was Jesus just not strong enough the first time to heal his blindness? Well, I don't think so. There'll be no nodding when I ask questions like that. It's a rhetorical question. The next one is rhetorical. I'm going to warn you. Was his healing incomplete? No. Let me ask you differently. Was he unable to heal them completely the first time? The answer is no, of course. I think if we look closely, the two touches were not a mistake. They were not a failure. Rather, Jesus was using the blind man as an object lesson for his disciples. Because if you read on in that chapter, you come across Peter's great confession. Guys, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter in all his glory. But then the next thing Jesus does is tell them what it means that he is the Christ. And what does Peter do then? He rebukes him. So in Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus using a blind man, two healings to teach the disciples this. Peter, you see a little bit, but you don't see very clearly. You may see that I'm the Christ. The Father has revealed this to you, but you have no idea what it means. And I think the same sort of thing is going on here in John chapter 21. I think Jesus, the master teacher, is still teaching his blind, doubting disciples. Was the last time I caught fish for you not enough? Throw your net back out. Let's go through this again. Didn't I already tell you that I want you to do something more than drag up empty nets with your life? He doesn't criticize them for fishing. He uses it as an opportunity to teach them a lesson that they should have already known and taken to heart, but apparently have not. Jesus' intention all along is to restore and repurpose Peter's life. And I think in this entire narrative, nowhere else is this seen more clearly than what takes place at the mealtime. There's a tiny detail in the text here that I never saw until just the other day. It blew my mind. And I'll confess, my response was just spontaneous praise and worship when I made this connection. And I hope you see it too. John tells us very specifically, every detail is there for a reason. He tells us that when the disciples come back to shore and they're invited to the breakfast table, they find there a charcoal fire. A charcoal fire. Now, perhaps that has no significance to you whatsoever, but I would contend that it has loads of significance for Peter. If we were to turn back three chapters to John chapter 18, we would find the scene where Jesus is being interrogated. He's being beaten. He's bloody. He's being accused falsely of all sorts of stuff. And there's Peter. In verse 18, it says, as Jesus was being interrogated and Peter's watching, it says this in verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire. For it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. You see, it was there, basking in the heat and glow of a charcoal fire, that Peter denied his Lord three times. Three times. On Good Friday at our Tenebrae service, I got to read a section from Luke chapter 22. And I remember when I read it then, how much this jumped out at me off the text for the first time in my whole life. It says that immediately while he was still speaking, this is after his third denial. Immediately while he was speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. I never had that visual before. I always pictured Peter out there denying the Lord and then running off like a coward. I don't know why I missed it. I'm 34 years old. I've read this dozens of times. And yet somehow I missed the fact that Jesus could see him. Jesus could hear his denials. And when that third denial came and that rooster crowed, Jesus, with his bloody and broken face, looked at Peter in the glow of that charcoal fire. And here, on this morning in John chapter 21, during this breakfast meal, Peter sees that same face with the glow of the embers radiating off of it. And he doesn't see the face of condemnation. He doesn't see a face that is covered with the horror as a result of betrayal. He doesn't see a face of anger or resentment or disappointment. He sees a face of love. He sees a face of forgiveness. He sees the face of Jesus. The face of one who was tortured and died and then rose again for backstabbers like Peter and like you and like me. And whether we want to admit it or not, all of us at some point in time have looked him in the face and said, "We don't believe in you." All of us are guilty of Peter's sin. But he always looks back at us. His face is always turned to us. And he offers us peace and forgiveness and healing. Over those two charcoal fires, two very different conversations took place. Weren't you one of the ones with Jesus? "I have no idea what you're talking about, woman." "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" "You too were one of his followers." "Man, I am not." "Peter, do you love me?" "Certainly, this man was with Jesus." "Man, I tell you, I was not with Jesus." "Peter, do you love me?" Three denials, three chances to get it right. "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. I want to redeem you from your past. I have purpose for your life." And on this morning beside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus convincingly proves to Peter and to every one of us here this morning that his desire is to redeem us from our failures, restore us to fellowship with himself, and repurpose our lives for his sake. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Not only does this text show that Jesus convincingly proves that he is resurrected and alive. That's the first thing. And not only does he convincingly prove that he desires to restore and repurpose our lives. But lastly, he convincingly proves that he can and will provide for every need. Now, this is really the easiest one to grasp, I think, in this chapter, but yet it seems to be the hardest to live out from day to day. I mean, do we really believe that Jesus can provide for our every need? Now, we pray all the time. Pray for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. They've had an issue with their heart or some physical thing. and good. We should pray for people for their physical needs. And we pray for so-and-so. Her husband lost his job, and they're really struggling financially. And we should. I mean, Jesus has an abundance of resources. He can take care of every one of our physical or financial or material needs. But do we really believe that he can meet every spiritual need? And I'm not talking about just forgiveness of sins. I'm talking about, do we believe that he is able to provide all we need to live a set-apart life? Obviously, we have tons of doubt on that one. Does he really have what we need for living a life of holiness? Whoa, don't go there. He can forgive me my sins, but he can't do that. Do we believe he can provide the grace and strength to overcome our sinful habits and addictions? Do we really believe that? Are we convinced that he can supply what we need to be the powerful witnesses in the world? How many times have you made an excuse for why you haven't evangelized ever in your life? Is it because he hasn't called you? Or is it because you're not convinced that he can provide for your spiritual needs to be a powerful witness in the world? We say we believe, but then we toil away on our own, dragging up empty nets, wallowing in shame and self-pity. But Jesus wants to come to us. Notice the timing again. We've talked about this already, but notice the timing in the text. The exact point in time when he shows up is at their lowest. He didn't show up in the middle of the night when there's still some hope. Maybe the fish will start biting around 3 or 4 in the morning. He shows up at their lowest point, when they've reached the end of themselves, when they are at their worst moment of despair. I mean, these guys have a history of not catching fish. Now, I know there's no fishermen in here like that. All of you are remarkable anglers that can, you haul one in on every cast, I know. But these guys, they know what it's like to not be able to catch anything. And when he sees that they haven't caught anything, he points it out to them. Haven't caught any fish, have you? Again, he's not teasing. I think he's using this as an example for them to see their need for him. It's a gracious opportunity he gives to them. And he gives the same to us. He wants us to see how empty our life is without him. Because before he can fill us and supply all of our needs, we have to first realize that we have a total need for him. We have to come to the end of ourselves. And only when we come to him empty and ready can he truly meet our deepest needs. And when there is no fish, Jesus provides fish. When there is no meal, Jesus provides the meal. Did you happen to observe what he served them? Did you catch that? He served them what? Say it out loud. Fish and bread. Fish and bread. Now, you astute Bible students, can you think of any story in all the Gospels where Jesus served fish and bread? Okay. You're connecting dots. You should be up here preaching and not me. If you were to go back to John chapter 6, you would see the story of when Jesus fed the 5,000 with fish and bread. But what's interesting to me is the conversation that took place after that, the next day. Jesus says to them, "You seek me because I fed you food." Now, how many wives in here have said that to their husbands before? "You seek me because I fed you food." Your pursuit is after earthly things. You only care about what makes your tummy feel full. And then he says, "Instead, you should strive for the food that endures to eternal life." And that's another way of saying, live your life for what actually lasts. Your life should be all about me. I alone can provide what you really need, even more than the bread I provided you. And as good Jews, they would have known the story of how God provided the Israelites in the wilderness with bread from heaven. And then Jesus builds on that and he says, "I am that bread." That bread sustained them. How much more can I sustain you? And when he invites them to the table, he's not saying, "Come dine with me." He's saying, "Come dine on me. I am the feast. I am your source of life and sustenance. I can provide for every need you have. You're out there doing what you'll never have success doing, but I can fill your life with purpose. I can fill your nets with fish, with me, in you. There's no limit to what you can do in this world. I am alive. Now it's time to start living like it. It's time to start living like it. The focal point of this story in John chapter 21 is not the miraculous catch. It's the meal. Jesus is saying, Peter, let me feed you with me so that you can go and feed others. You can't feed others until you're fed by me. You have to come to me empty. You have to come to me open. And let me fill you with all that I am. And if Jesus could provide enough food to feed 5,000 hungry tummies, how much more can he provide for the hungry soul? Jesus wants to fill us all today. Jesus appeared to Peter and the disciples to offer them convincing proof of three things: that he is truly risen from the dead, that he desires to restore them and repurpose them, and that he is more than sufficient for all their needs. And as we come to the close of our service, I wonder if any of you in here today need proof of his resurrected life. Perhaps some of you brought some doubts in. You brought a little bit of skepticism, maybe a lot. Perhaps you've seen too many people claim to know Jesus but live like the devil. Perhaps you need to meet him today, to see him with the eyes of faith for the very first time. Maybe that's you. I wonder if someone else here this morning needs restoration from some sort of failure in your life. You haven't lived up to the calling he's placed in your life, and you're too ashamed to look at him in the eyes. But he has his face turned towards you. He wants to restore you, not reprimand you. Jesus restores and repurposes. Do you need that in your life today? I wonder if we as a church this morning are willing to consider that perhaps the call to feed sheep wasn't just for Peter. And it's not even just for pastors. The call to feed sheep is for all of us. Now, I know that there's something unique about pastoral ministry that is a shepherding, feeding type of vocation. But all of us are called to follow him. All of us are called to follow him. And we're all called to offer his life to others. And so all of us need to feed on him before we can feed others. I mean, it's built right into our mission and vision statement. That we are a Christ-centered community of holy love that draws people into worship of the triune God and disciples them to minister to their world. We're not a church that has pastors who disciple, even though we do. We are a church that disciples. You need to be offering Jesus to others. But you have to first be fed by the great shepherd. He himself is the meal. And the empty nets in this story are a symbol of futility apart from him. And the full nets are a symbol of what life can be when it is infused with his life in everyday activity. There are no empty nets with Jesus. And so perhaps someone here today needs to rely on him to provide for your needs in a very new way today. I'm going to ask now that you stand with me. And we're going to bring our service to a close. Jesus said back in John chapter 20 that as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be doing a sermon series on the person and power of the Holy Spirit. But I wonder if this morning, as we close, if you need him to come in your life in a fresh new way today, to repurpose you, to restore you, to help you meet Christ, to provide for you, he's here today. And as Jamie begins to play, we're going to sing a few verses. And I'm going to invite you, if you want to respond to the sermon, to this altar. And I want you to picture here, not pads on the floor, not wooden furniture or a stage or me. If you need to come to Jesus for anything this morning, I want you to come up here and picture a charcoal fire. And the face that looks at you across that fire is not one of condemnation or reprimanding or anger or disappointment. It's a face that says, I am always, my heart, my face, my life is always turned towards you. Let me have your life. Let me repurpose it. Shape it. Give it meaning. Let me fill your nets. Come follow me. The altar is open as we sing.